We come this morning to the Gospel of Luke once again, and we're in chapter 22, and we're going to read again these verses 15 to 20. Familiar verses, we've taken them before, and in the light of the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Sunday morning in the congregation, we're coming to these verses. In order to have our minds somewhat prepared for the Lord's Supper. At verse number 15, we read Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, unto the disciples, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks, and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, over the past 14 weeks on Sunday mornings, we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and we have worked our way through that chapter, and we did so not only because it's interesting in itself, the narratives are rather varied, and they are rather captivating in many ways, very, very instructive and very inspiring. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, was transfigured in that chapter, and he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and we have the incident with Herod and Jesus comforting his disciples and sending out the disciples, you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, and teaching the disciples increasingly concerning the nature of his mission. So there are a great variety of interesting and inspiring events in chapter 9. But what is of ultimate importance in chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel is that it is the pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Luke. It is the high watermark of our Lord's earthly ministry. Because from verse 51, as I've emphasized to you on a number of occasions, verse 51 in that chapter, we see that Jesus from that time forth, from that time onwards, he began to set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Now, the Gospel of Luke is hardly halfway through the record. In Luke's Gospel, there are 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and already in chapter 9, we're only just over a third of the way through the actual length of the book, and already we're speaking of the closing days and weeks of Jesus' ministry. And so the first nine chapters in the Gospel of Luke really are a kind of a summary, and they cover the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Indeed, they include, as we know from the first two chapters, his boyhood, his birth and his boyhood. But basically, Luke is summarizing a great deal in these opening nine chapters. And he doesn't summarize to the same extent when it comes to deal with the closing stages of Jesus' ministry. Because from chapter 9 right through to chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke, we have this big middle section. And there are interesting and exclusive references in Luke's Gospel in these chapters, certain parables, certain teachings, certain experiences of Christ that we don't have in any of the other Gospels. And there's a great deal of wealth in what Luke records for us, the parable of the prodigal son and so on, all included, the rich man and Lazarus, for example, These are included in Luke's gospel, but Matthew and Mark and John don't mention any of these things. So what we find Luke doing is that Jesus' ministry, towards the end of his ministry, after 3 years or so, a rather brief ministry, 3 years or so, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem to do the thing for which he came into the world. And Luke spends a great deal of time explaining in increasing detail the significance of what Christ has come to do, because in these chapters 9 to 19, we have many events that point directly to the climactic events of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to chapter 22, we find ourselves in Jerusalem. Jesus has entered the city. He has been proclaimed as the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. He has been teaching in the temple publicly over the past week. And now it is Thursday evening, and he is observing the Passover with his disciples. We understand, we can more or less date the time that we are reading about here. The best consensus, the best conspectus, as the commentators agree in the main, is that we're in the early days, probably the 5th or the 6th of April in the year AD 30. And so it is Thursday evening, the night before his crucifixion, the night before he died for our sins. And in the evening before he is crucified on the cross, he institutes this, what we call the Lord's Supper. And we have Luke's account of it here. And because we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Sunday morning, it's good for us to set our minds in the tone in order to examine ourselves and to see whether we are going to be eating and drinking at the Lord's table worthily or unworthily, in an unworthy or a worthy manner. Let a man examine himself. Let us take heed and take note. Let us do some spiritual stock-taking and perhaps even some spiritual spring cleaning as we come to the Lord's table, putting right things that are wrong, setting ourselves in the frame of mind of worshipers, worshiping in the presence of these symbols of the sacrificial nature of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and death. So we're going to be looking at these verses this morning. Now, the Lord's Supper, of course, we've looked at it over 34 and more years now in this congregation. And for 2,000 years, the Christian church has, sometimes on a weekly basis in some congregations, sometimes less frequently, we have it twice in the year only. And there's no rule about these things. There is no specific direction given as to the frequency or the timing of the Lord's Supper. There are those who say that it should be held in the evening, because after all, it was instituted on an evening. And I have no quarrel with that. I think that there may well be something said for the argument that the Lord's Supper should be an evening service, a celebration. But nonetheless, we do what we do. And we may be doing it right, we may be doing it wrong. But we do it because as best we can, we're trying to be biblical. And there are no specific commandments given as to the frequency. The only reference as to the frequency of the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is an adverb of time, and it says as often as. It simply means whenever you do it. It doesn't say do it once in the week, once in the year, once every 10 years. It simply says whenever it is done, this is how it is to be done, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. In ancient Israel, in the time of Christ, the Passover was held on an evening. It was held once in the year, and there was a date given. A specific time was set apart for preparation and afterwards for a consideration, and the offering of the Lord's Passover was stipulated on a certain day in the first month of Israel's calendar. So this is what we're dealing with. And the Lord's Supper, as it is commanded by Christ to the church to be observed, this do in remembrance of me, it is obviously a sign. It is a sign and it is a sacrament, because sacraments and signs are basically the same thing. It is a symbol of something. The Lord's Supper is not itself the body and the blood of Christ. It is simply a symbol and a sign, a tangible, visible, tasteable sign of something that is immensely historical, but also immensely spiritual. And so it is a sacrament. Indeed, it has been described, the Lord's Supper has been described as the sacrament of salvation. It is the sacrament of by which we grow in grace. Baptism is a sacrament and it's a sign. Baptism is a sacrament of our entry into Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We don't eat the Lord's Supper in order to be united to Christ, so to speak. We eat the Lord's Supper because it is the sacrament of our growth in Christ, the sacrament by which we are nourished. The Passover was a meal, as well as being a sacrament, as well as being a prophecy, as well as being a commemorative feast. It was also a meal. It was the evening meal in the home of the Israelites at the time of the Passover. So it is nourishment. It is growth. It is for health and strength, and it is for development. So there are many other things we could say about the Lord's Supper. There have been divisions in the church, as you know, not only between the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view and the Reformed view as to how we're to understand the significance of the presence or non-presence of Christ, ranging from transubstantiation to consubstantiation, ranging from these to bare and naked signs. And there have been a great many different views and arguments indeed in the church. Our interest this morning is not to indulge in historical or present arguments and differences, but simply to try to get to the heart. What is it that Christ is doing and saying? What is he intending us to do about what he is doing on this particular occasion? Now, all of this, you might say, is commonplace. And it is commonplace. I'm not going to be telling you anything this morning that you don't know, that you don't know familiarly. You've heard it often enough. But the Lord's Supper is not intended to introduce something new. It is a sacrament of remembrance. Remembering things that are not only new in a new way, but also true in an old way. The old, old story of Jesus and his love is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And we are so forgetful. We put other things in place of these priorities. Above all things, we must remember him. Well, what is it that we are to remember? And this is what we're going to think about this morning. There are 2 points I want to make. First of all, I want to look at what the Lord's Supper teaches us about the work of Christ. And the second thing I want to look at is what the Lord's Supper teaches us about the words of Christ. Because all we have here is basically words. Jesus did something at the Lord's Supper. He took the bread, he took the wine, he took the cup. But he also said something. He said a series of things. And so we're wanting to look at what is signified in terms of the work of Christ and what he says, and why he says what he says about the Lord's Supper on this particular occasion. Well, he emphasizes, of course, that he desires to eat the Passover with his disciples. Those of you with your Greek New Testament in front of you will know it means a strong desire. I have desired with a strong desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what is it that Christ is speaking about? What is the work of Christ? Well, the work of Christ is suffering. The work of Christ is a broken body and the poured out blood. And that immediately raises the real issue, because this would take these disciples by extraordinary surprise. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been not only hinting in the closing stages of his ministry, he has not only been hinting, but he has been speaking increasingly clearly and frequently, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he is going to do something. And what he is going to do something is something quite extraordinary and something totally unexpected. The disciples were told that the Son of Man was going to give his life as a ransom for many. He was going to be handed over to the rulers, to the Gentiles. They were going to mistreat him. They were going to kill him. And on the third day, he was going to rise again. But it seems that at the Lord's Supper, things initially were just going on as per usual. It was business as usual. The time for the Passover had come in Jerusalem. There were multitudes of pilgrims gathered. Families were gathered. Jesus was gathering with his disciples in an upper room which had previously been prepared for them. He was reminding the disciples that on this family occasion, they are his family in a way that his mother and his brothers and sisters are not his family. They belong to him because they belong to the family that he really does belong to. He belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And eating on this occasion with them is eating with the heavenly family. That's the significance. And it is for them that he's going to do something. And it is to them that he says these wonderful words that he does say. And so when he is emphasizing in the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine, he is speaking of suffering. But he is speaking of something that is not simply suffering that's going to happen to him. He is speaking of something that he is going to do. He is going to go to Jerusalem. And it's not simply that he is going to be handed over. He is going to hand himself over. He is going to take the initiative. And all along the line, he is going to go to Jerusalem to do something. And what he is going to do is to die. And this is where the disciples had failed to grasp, and even on this particular occasion, it seems, at the very institution of the Lord's Supper, the disciples still seem not to understand. In the way that we've been observing previously, the disciples did not understand Christ. They did not know what spirit they were of, as we saw in a recent study. They were wanting to destroy the Samaritans. And Jesus reminds them that he didn't come to destroy men's lives. He came to save men's lives. But in so doing, he was going to destroy his own life. He was going to give his life, not to take other men's lives. He didn't come to lead other men to death. He came in order to bring himself to death. And as we read later on in this narrative, the disciples were still arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Can you imagine the shock to their system? You see, you and I, we're so familiar with these stories of the Gospels that we forget the impact, the sheer novelty of the things that Jesus was saying to his disciples. To these Jewish disciples, and they were all Jews, every single one of them, for them to grasp that their Messiah was going to come in order to be humiliated and suffering and put to death, that was unthinkable. That was not their view of the coming Messiah remotely. They couldn't understand. And this is why Peter was going to say, when Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be crucified and so on, Peter immediately objected, "This will never happen to you." And Jesus left it for the moment, and he came back to it again, and they still didn't understand. He came back to it again. 3 times he came back to it, and they still didn't get the message. And even at the Lord's Supper here, they still don't seem to get the message. Because why is it such a shock to their system? Why is it that they would be taken aback, to put it mildly, at what Jesus was doing on this particular Passover evening? Well, let's look at the scene. It's Passover in Jerusalem. Every family is observing the Passover. Jesus and his disciples are observing the Passover. And the Passover meal is prepared, the Passover meal is eaten, and the Passover meal is in progress. And there came a stage in the Passover, there were four cups given. Luke mentions two cups, incidentally. Luke mentions two, there were actually four at the Passover. But Luke mentions two. The other Gospels mention only one. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is apparently simply observing a normal, pious, patterned Passover season as a pious Jew with other pious Jews. And then in the midst at a certain stage where the host of the Passover meal would remind his guests, his family, his children who were sitting at the table with him, this is the Lord's Passover. This is the Passover of the Lord our God, which he gave to our fathers in the night in which he led them out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. And this was going to be the pattern. This repetitious utterance was repeated again and again and again down through the running generations. And everywhere in Jerusalem, that would be what was being said. But not on this particular occasion, not in this particular room where the Passover is being observed. When Jesus takes the bread and he takes the cup, he does not say, this is the Passover of the Lord's Supper, which he gave to our fathers. He says, this is my body. This has never been said before. This has never even been contemplated before. The Passover lamb is the Passover lamb. And that's it. It's a commemoration of those centuries before when the Lord did great things for his people. Jesus is saying, we are not commemorating now what the Lord has done. We are commemorating what I'm going to do. He is making a reference to future. My body is going to be broken for you. My blood is going to be shed for you. And so immediately here we are reminded again of the suffering nature. And this ultimately is the mystery of mysteries, because when he is referring to his body and his blood, he is speaking of his humanity, his real physical entity of humanity. The man Christ Jesus. God did not die on the cross of Calvary. God cannot die. Jesus did not die on the cross of Calvary as to his divine nature. The divine nature cannot die. It cannot even suffer. He died as to his humanity. It is the man Christ Jesus in his human flesh that he derived from his mother Mary that was hanging on the cross, broken and bloodied for our salvation. And this is where the real mystery of our Christian faith comes in. Because who is the one who is saying, this is my body, this body belongs to me? He is the one who has already been confessed as being the Son of God. He has already been confessed as being the coming Messiah, who is the Son of God, a divine person. This is the ultimate mystery of Christianity, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. It's not simply that God sends a substitute. It is that God himself, as it were in the second person, takes flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And out of his fullness, out of this one who became flesh, and we saw him, the Son of God in flesh. We call it the incarnation. And this is the one who is full of grace and truth in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And this is the ultimate offense of Christianity to the world. And this is the ultimate glory of Christianity for every believing heart. This is the mystery of godliness, as Paul describes it to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. That's what these disciples couldn't understand, because they did believe in some way that he was in some way extraordinary. But our Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest, and he is manifested in the flesh in order to bear our sins in the flesh and to bear the penalty of those sins in the flesh. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is, in the context of this Passover, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. The old Passover lamb could never take away the sin of God's people. When I see the blood, God said on that occasion, way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over. But that does not mean to say that the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Israelites in the Old Testament, that blood actually wiped away their sins. It could never wipe away their sins. We'll come back, God willing, to that this evening in our studies in Romans, where Paul speaks of the sins that are past also being covered by the propitiation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is in the context, and indeed the content, of the Passover meal. Because Jesus Christ is the real Passover. He is our Passover. The Old Testament lambs and bulls, they weren't real Passovers at all. They were only types, and they were only symbols. They were only shadows of something to come, as we've been seeing in our studies in Hebrews. The whole of the Old Testament economy, it was real enough. It worked in the context of the times, but it didn't work in the sense of absolutely dealing with sin and peace with God and a peace of conscience from sin. It dealt with the cleansing of the flesh. It dealt with outward ceremonial cleansing. The keeping of the law in ancient Israel was a guarantee that they would live well in the land. No mention there of being saved by keeping the commandments. Simply that you will have a healthy life, your children will grow up, you will defeat your enemies, and you will remain in the land. These are the terms given under the covenant of the Old Testament. But here is something new, something brand new, something that is unthinkable. When you and I are eating the Lord's Supper, we in a sense are indeed eating the true Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Just as in baptism takes up the ritual of circumcision, the initiation. So the Old Testament sacraments, as it were, are not abolished. They are fulfilled in the New Testament. They had meaning, but they had only a temporary, prophetic, preparatory significance. But here something is happening which deals once and for all with the terrible tragedy of human sin and the reality of the terrible reality of God's anger against sin and against sinners. The work of Christ is in our place. It is that my body is broken for you. My blood is shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. This do in remembrance of me. Now it's hard for us to grasp the magnitude of this. And like these early disciples, we sometimes cannot, as it were, reach into the depths, and we cannot rise to the heights, and we cannot explore the dimensions. But there is something very great as well as something very tragic, because the death of Christ, in a sense, is a tragedy. It is an injustice on him. But it is not a mystery. It is explicable. in terms of the reality of our guilt and our sin, broken and shed for you, not for me. He is going to do something that he doesn't deserve to happen to him, but we deserve it to happen. And he will take our place, and he will be broken. Where we should be broken, we are not broken. He is going to bear the brunt of the wrath of God. He is going to shed blood in order to wash away the sins that stain our character and condemn us before God. And so here we have the work of Christ encapsulated. Well, that's the first main issue, and it is fundamental to our understanding and our appreciation of the Lord's Supper. But then let's look not only at the symbolic actions, as it were, of the breaking of the body and the pouring out of the wine, the representing the blood, but let us look at the way that Christ speaks about these things. And this takes us to something very vital, I think. Not only the work of Christ, but the word of Christ. And what I want to emphasize before we go any further on this is that the Bible, from beginning to end, is a word of explanation. We know that the Bible is many things. It is a revelation. It is final. It is completed. It is perspicuous. As we say, it is clear. You interpret the more difficult places by reading the clearer places. But what we often fail to grasp about the Scriptures and about the words of God in the Scripture and the words of Christ at the Lord's Supper, as everywhere else, they are actually explanatory. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're here. As far as I know, we're here. And we've been here for a very long time. The world in which we live is very old. And human generations go back a long, long way. And God willing, they will go on for a very long time to come as well. Who knows? But the question is, well, how do we explain this? And the Scripture is given to tell us that what we see around us, what do we see? What do we experience? We experience the heavens and the earth. We experience life. Well, the great question is, how come this came to be? And the opening statements of the Bible, the first 10 words of the Scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is the overarching explanation of the existence of our universe with all its expansiveness, and our own existence is explained in terms of Genesis chapter 1. Not giving to us a detailed account of creation. It doesn't do that. It gives an outline of creation. And the emphasis there is that at every single point of development, God speaks and it is done. It is because he wills it to be that there is light, that there is the plant life growing, that there are the birds in the air, the fish in the sea, and the creeping things, and man. We exist because he wills us to exist. We would not know that. We would know that we exist. Everybody knows that, although some actually deny that. But we know that we exist. I think, therefore I am. And we are aware of our self-consciousness. But why do we? What is the purpose and what is the explanation? And the explanation in the Word of God is, this is because God said, let us make man in our image. That's the explanation of it. And the explanation of the tragedy of our world, red in tooth and claw, man against man, murders, injustices, all the afflictions that afflict our poor, suffering world. What is the explanation of that? Why is the world as it is? When we read in the opening chapters of Genesis, we read of an idyllic world, a perfect world that God looked at and said it's good from beginning to end. It's very good. Why is it not very good today? Why are people dying today? Something like up to 50,000 people die every day. Now, I don't know how many seconds there are in a day. But you can easily work it out. Of course, there are so many people being born. And sometimes there's more births over deaths. So the cycle of humanity goes on. We're born, we grow, we die. What's the explanation of this terrible thing that we fear and dread and call death? Why is it that death is so feared? Because we recognize deep down there is something that is wrong, something that is unnatural, something that is against the grain in death. Death is an enemy in the Scriptures, not a friend. Don't think that death is a friend. It's not. Death is an enemy. And it's something that came into the world because something else came into the world. Sin came into the world. That's the explanation. Now, we would not know that. Now, the point is this. We may well believe or disbelieve what the Bible says in terms of explanatory words. But the point is the Bible says what it does say. And Jesus said what he said on this occasion. And so what Christ is doing at the Lord's Supper here is not simply, as it were, doing something with bread and wine on the table. He is explaining the significance. He is saying, when my body is broken, it's not simply that I'm taken away as a malefactor and handed over as a criminal condemned under Roman law. He says, my death is a sacrifice for sin. He is the Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lambs in all their thousands and tens of thousands in Old Testament times. Every family having its Passover lamb. Not one Passover lamb ever took away any sin, let alone taking away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist's great utterance as he points to Jesus, and on two occasions in John chapter 1, this is the Lamb of God. And he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ. John was a prophet, the greatest of the prophets, the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling John's utterance and all the utterances of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 53. He is going to be made an offering for sin. He is going to pour out his soul unto death. He is going to be the one who justifies many. He is the one whom the Lord is going to bruise. We have all gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is explaining that to us, to the disciples. Because this is how he understood his mission in the world. And everything that had gone before, all those 3 years of preaching, the wonderful sermons that he preached, we'd love to hear them all. The wonderful miracles, we don't know all the signs that he performed. We would love to be listening in and looking on as this wonderful ministry for 3 years, everywhere there was nothing but goodness and grace and God's presence. And people were being amazed and being converted, and some were being drawn to him and some were being drawn away from him. But none could deny the magnitude of who he was and what he was saying and what he was doing. And all of that is over and done with because these great sermons that he preached, and those great miracles that he performed, and the supreme example that he set before us, follow me, be like me, all of these were preparatory, because these are not the great things. Other prophets had preached great sermons. Other prophets in the Old Testament performed signs and wonders. Look at Elisha and Elijah and Moses. A great prophet has risen. But he's not simply a great prophet, he's a great savior, he's a great lamb, he's a sacrifice for sin. And we would not know that. How do we know that Jesus Christ died for us? How do we know it? You say, well, because the apostles teach it. Well, how did they know it? How did the ancient prophets, Isaiah 53, for example, know that the Lamb was going to come, the man of sorrows who would bear away the sins of the world? Obviously a divine revelation. Did Isaiah know the identity of the man of sorrows that he's writing about in Isaiah chapter 53? Did Isaiah know that individually this man was going to be the son of Mary, the putative son of Joseph, the carpenter from Nazareth? I doubt whether he knew that at all. All he knew is that one is going to come. And Jesus is saying, this is my body. I am the one to come. And if you and I had been there on that Friday morning from about 9 o'clock till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon watching the crucifixions, three crosses outside the city wall, three ordinary crucifixions, one looked no different to the other. One had a different strange writing over it. One on the middle cross, the man on the middle cross wasn't acting as those men usually did when they were crucified. So there was a difference, but the difference may well only have been a difference of degree. We would not know that there was a difference in quality and in kind, because the man on the middle cross was actually dying as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And the blood that was being shed was actually the real blood of all those Passover lambs, simply symbolizing it. And finally, there is blood, the blood of an innocent man shed for guilty people. Man must make an atonement. Man as a sinner can't make an atonement, but man must, and if an atonement is to be made, a man must do it. Animals can't do it. And so a man is found, a sinless man who is acceptable to God, because the lambs, even in the Old Testament times in the Passover, had to be perfect lambs. Not any old rubbish would do. Perfectly fit, in the prime of life and the prime of health, beautiful to behold, spotless, acceptable to God, pleasing to God. A man, a sacrifice like that must be found. And a man like that is found because he is given. God gave him as a propitiation for our sins, as we saw a week or two ago in our studies in Romans. My body and my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, he says. That would be strange in their ears, the new covenant. They'd heard of the new covenant, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 31. They knew that there was a time coming when things would be different. But up to this particular juncture in their experience of Christ, things didn't seem to be all that different. This seemed to be just another of those Passover meals under the old covenant. It seems to be just the same as every other Passover had ever been. Nothing different. But there is something different. And the reason that we know there is something different is because Jesus says there's something different. He explains, you see, the Bible is a continual explanation of things. On the one hand, there are the events foretold, and then they come to pass. And then there's a word of explanation given to tell the meaning of what has come to pass. God always tells his people of every great thing that he's going to do for them. I can't think of any big event, from the imprisonment or the enslavement of the people of God in Egypt for 400 years to their deliverance, the entry into the land, their expulsion from the land at the time of the exile, the bringing back into the land again, the coming of Messiah, all the big events that we find prophesied in Scripture. God tells his people. He doesn't catch us out, so to speak. The second coming of Christ. We believe in it. Why do we believe that Christ is going to come back? Because God says so. Because Jesus said so. I will come again. And apart from these words of explanation, we have no reason to believe he's going to come. There's no evidence that he's going to come. When the time of the Exodus drew near, you remember the time drew near. What time was drawing near? The time spoken by God to Abraham after 400 years. I will visit them and bring them out again. Why was it that Daniel could pray in Daniel chapter 9 to God to fulfill the word spoken by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 25? Why does Daniel pray that great prayer of confession of sin and then petition asking God to bring them back again? What right had he to pray such a prayer? Because he had been reading in the book of Jeremiah chapter 25 And in Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophet had said, after 70 years, I will visit them and bring them back to their own land again. And so just as the time of the Exodus drew near, so the time for the return from the exile drew near. Why was it that there were those godly ones such as Anna and Simeon when the Christ child was born? How did they know that this was the Christ child? Because they had read their Bibles and said their prayers. Because God had told them the timing, roughly the timing, and they knew that the time was now drawing near. And how will God's people know when the second coming of Christ is coming again? Because he tells us what's going to happen towards the end. Therefore, look up, he says, because your redemption is drawing near. He has told us about everything along the line. He tells us about it. And so it is at the Lord's Supper. He tells us who he is. He tells us that this is the time. Things are going to be different now. This is the new covenant that the prophets were speaking about, the time of fulfillment. Because all the previous times, as we've been seeing in our studies in Hebrews, God, who used to deal and speak to his people in times past, he doesn't do it that way now. He does it differently now because the last days have come. And Christ begins the last days. And this Passover, this last Passover of his earthly existence, is the first Lord's Supper of the new covenant that Jeremiah was speaking about. And there was, things were going to be different from now on. And he not only explains it to us, but he tells us, he gives us commandments concerning it. He tells us of our involvement in it. He says, this is given for you. He tells us what to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Do you and I understand everything involved when we take the Lord's Supper? If you read Martin Luther, you won't get very much light on it. If you read the Roman Catholic doctrine, you won't get any light on it. If you read some things that John Calvin wrote about it, you'll probably be left more confused than you were at the beginning. If you read what Zwingli said, you'll think this was just a bare commemoration and nothing more. If you read some of the Scottish theologians on it, you'll wonder what they were talking about. The presence, or the real presence, or otherwise, of Christ at the Lord's Supper. Do we have to understand everything? No, we don't. We have to know enough. We have to know that Christ died for us. We have to know that his blood washes away our sins. We have to know that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the promises, they're all fulfilled in him. We have to know that we have a duty to do, and part of our worship is to observe the Lord's Supper, to do it in remembrance of him. We don't do it because we're repeating his sacrifice, as some would teach. This is not the Mass. This is not a repetition of the sufferings of Christ. It is a commemoration. The suffering is over. It's done with. Christ died once, never to die again. The suffering is over and done with once and for all. The price of our salvation has been paid. There's nothing that needs to be done in addition. It has been finished in the death that he died. And furthermore, we're to understand that there's a future reference in this when we do this. We're not only looking back to what he did, but we're looking forward. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. The future, just as the Passover was a future, not only in terms of looking to the past, deliverance, but looking forward to the land of milk and honey. He led them out and he led them in. And so when you and I listen to Christ explaining to us, when we look back, we look forward also, because this is only the beginning of things. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are pointers to a future. for God's people. And just as in the past He has done great things for us, so He continues to do great things for us. At the Lord's Supper, in some way that I can't even begin to visualize, let alone understand, He meets with us and blesses us in the same way as He blesses us whenever we do what He tells us to do. You and I, a great deal of our Christian life is simply doing what He tells us to do. We don't understand all that's involved, but we thank God that He understands what's involved. He knows what our life is like more than we do. He knows what the kingdom of God is like more than we do. He knows that in His Father's house there are many mansions for us. And He's going to prepare a place. And He's going to come back again and take us to be with Him. And then we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom. Then we will have a feast of salvation, of grace and glory that will never, ever, ever end. And we will never forget the shed blood and the broken body. We won't want to forget it. Even in heaven itself, when we are made perfect in the glorious perfection beyond which there can be no further perfection, our praises of this Savior will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." It's the death of Christ, it's the blood of Christ that is the great sealing of salvation for us. As we were saying last Sunday evening in studies in Romans. And so there are so many aspects of this. The work of Christ, a real historical event, a crucifixion. But it needs to be explained. And it is explained as the whole of Scripture is really, in a sense, I'm almost tempted to say, nothing more than an explanation. It's an explanation of God. It's an explanation of us. It's an explanation of sin. The Bible is an explanation of salvation. The Bible is an explanation of a glory to come and a past that has gone. It is an explanation. And so at the Lord's table we have the work of Christ presented. And we have the words of Christ explaining it all to us. Do this in remembrance of me. And remembrance of Him is not simply the miracles and the sermons, the great Sermon on the Mount. That's not what He asks us to remember supremely. He asks us to remember His cross, His humiliation, His death, the bloodied and broken body of the Savior, because that is where our salvation lies. And that is where our love is going to focus. And on this I'm finishing. We love Him because He first of all has loved us. And Paul puts it rather well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 14. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. Why does it constrain us? Because we thus judge that one died for all, and that He died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are constrained to do what He tells us to do, that we should no longer live to ourselves, but to Him who died for us. And every time, however frequently or infrequently, we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death until He comes. Now, we haven't said everything this morning about this, but time is not allowing me to say any more. So here we have once again the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of salvation, the work of Christ for us, and the words of Christ to us. And there's not much need for anything else in addition to that in order to believe and be saved. and obey. May God bless his word to us.